Amen. So tonight we're going to continue with Disciple with Distinction. Amen. And we need to be set apart. Praise the Lord. We are chosen and a royal priesthood. Amen. So tonight we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. That means attitude. Not with broided hair of gold or apparel or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Lord, we love you. We appreciate you. We ask you just speak to us here in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So tonight, we're going to be talking discipleship with distinction, and we're going to be talking of holiness for women. And then next Wednesday, we're going to be talking about holiness for men. All right, in this lesson, we're going to deal with the primary problem areas with holiness for women. And number one is adornment, adorning themselves with or not with. We're talking about apparel, modest apparel. And we're going to talk about attitude, shamefacedness, and sobriety. Now this is, folks, this is not to say that women never have problems with inner holiness or that men never have problems with outer holiness. These are tendencies only. Because of the distinct natures that sexes were created with. For both women and men, holiness begins on the inside and must be demonstrated on the outside. All right? So we're going to talk about the area number one, adornment. It means to beautify or to decorate with ornaments. The Greek word kosmo, from which we derive our English word cosmetics, it comes from the root word kosmos, which is translated world, but also has the meaning, order, arrangement, or declaration. So just as the attractive and orderly arrangements of the stars adorn the world, so humans can adorn themselves. Can I get a little more monitor, please? Both the apostles make it clear that the way women often desire to adorn themselves is in direct opposition to the way God desires for them to adorn themselves. I forgot to also say that this is from the series of Brother Raymond Woodward. So in direct opposition to the way God desires for them to adorn themselves. Our text is one of two very clear passages in New Testament that deal with adornment and apparel for Christian women. So both Paul and Peter express the similar admonitions so that the standards of the first century apostolics become clear to us through even a casual study. Christianity was born into the Roman world of luxury and decadence, and it is in this context that apostolics were called to live their faith. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5 says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is talking about the attitude, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner, in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. You see, adornment in the Old Testament, it is jewelry was originally, folks, a blessing from God. Abraham was wealthy in silver and in gold in Genesis 13. And God even instructed Israel to take jewelry from the Egyptians on the night that they were freed from bondage in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus 11. This was God's blessing on Israel, for it would have given them currency with which to survive on their journey. But until this time, jewelry was viewed positively because of its practical function. But a disturbing trend was developing among God's people as they began to use their ornaments as an expression of pride and even sensuality. This development helps us to understand why in the Old Testament God began calling his people to repentance by removing their ornaments. You see, the situation came to a crisis point in Exodus 32 through 33 while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And he was tired of waiting for Moses. They were tired of waiting for Moses and anxious to have a visible God. What did the Israelites brought their ornaments out and gave them to Aaron, who used them to make a molten calf in imitation of the gods of Egypt. That's in Exodus 32. Israel had turned into idols the most valuable gifts God had given them. When Moses went up again to the mountain to plead with God, he said, God, forgive them their sins. God reassured Moses that he would keep his covenant to bring Israel to the land of Canaan. But listen to this. But he himself would not go with them. You see, if he were to appear among them in their rebellious state, his direct presence would mean their complete destruction in Exodus 32. So when Israel learned that God would no longer guide them with his personal presence, they deeply repented of their sin and they took off their jewelry in Exodus 33. So in response, because they repented of their sins, they took off their jewelry, their pride, and all these things that it was representing, God offered to reconsider his actions toward them. But he requested that they prove the depth of their repentance by permanently removing their ornaments in Exodus 33. You see, God's command to the Israelites was to remove their ornaments before going into the land of Canaan. And it applies to us as we also journey to our promised land. You see, Canaan is not a type of heaven, but of a deeper spiritual experience with God accompanied by battles. Jewelry is detrimental to our spiritual life because it turns the attention from God to us. And it promotes the cult of self, which is idolatry. You see, when God instructed Moses to take up a freewill offering for the construction of the tabernacle, at the top of the long list of suggested items was gold. Now, folks, God was not forcing it from the Israelites, but it was a suggestion. But the suggestion is conspicuous. That word means easily seen or noticed or readily visible or observable. They understood what God was saying. You see, they must have taken the hint because in Exodus 35:22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto God. Israel was also freely dedicated to the Lord the spoils of their future military victories. In Numbers 31:50, we have therefore brought up an obligation for the Lord that every man hath gotten of jewels of gold, chains and bracelets and rings and earrings and tablets to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. God eventually verbalized his hatred for jewelry. In Deuteronomy 7:25-26, the graven images of their gods shall be burned with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be cursed a thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now, the Old Testament reveals a growing trend against jewelry, where every time God's people began to possess jewelry, jewelry led the spiritual decline through pride, sensuality, and idolatry. The prophets consistently portrayed Israel as an adulterous woman decked with jewelry and makeup. A serious Bible student can easily see the connection in God's mind. Jeremiah 4, Hosea 2, Ezekiel 23. Then there's Jezebel. Oh, Jezebel. See, Jezebel is not merely a Bible character, but rather a representative person in Scripture. Much like Joseph was a type of Christ, because she so completely embodied the spirit of seduction in Israel's history. Her name is even carried over into the New Testament, symbolically expresses God's abhorrence of similar conduct in Revelations 2. Her seductive look obtained with cosmetics and jewelry in 2 Kings 9 is consistent with her lifelong effort to seduce the Israelites into idolatry. She not only dealt with Israel, a crippling spiritual blow, but her spirit is seen still trying to infiltrate the church in Revelations, where it causes Thyatira to fall under God's judgment. To be connected with the spirit of Jezebel is equated by God with the depths of Satan. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Notwithstanding, I have few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, folks, the Bible does not condemn all jewelry. Men such as Judah in Genesis 38, Joseph in Genesis 41, Mordecai in Ecclesiastes 8, Saul in 2 Samuel, Daniel in Daniel 5, they all wore jewelry. But in each case, the jewelry had a functional use. Signet rings were used to transact business. Crowns and chains and bands were used to convey legal authority. The high priest's breastplate of precious stones had similar functions in Israel's worship in Exodus 28:17-38. Jewelry was also had a functional use as wedding token in Bible times in Genesis 24, Isaiah 61, Jeremiah 2. But because the Bible does not condemn these various types of functional jewelry in the Old Testament, we also maintain a balanced position by making allowance for a minimal amount of functional jewelry, such as wedding rings and wristwatches, hair clips, and things of that nature, while maintaining God's desired prohibition on jewelry for the sole purpose of adornment. When you look at adornment in the New Testament, the apostolics admonition of Peter and Paul were even more explicit than Old Testament commands. You see, the New Testament repeatedly contrasts the inner adorning of the meek and quiet spirit with the outer adorning of the body's elaborate hairstyles and gold and pearls and costly array. But folks, these are not two models or modes of the same lifestyle, but two completely different lifestyles. God does not condemn natural or ornaments. God could have designed all fruits and all vegetables to be green, couldn't he? But he created them in a variety of colors so that they would give us not only food, but he would also give us beauty. God does not expect us to be drab or colorless in appearance, but he does expect godly adornment. Amen? There must be a consistency between the inward life and the outward appearance of a Christian. To pretend to come humbly before God while we are adorned in a way that we know that he does not like hypocrisy. Jude quotes extensively from the book of Enoch in his epistle. A Hebrew copy of this book dating back 300 years before Jesus Christ has been found in Israel. But though not considered inspired, Jude directs quotes from it lets us know that he considered much of this book to be factual. When you read in Jude 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, said, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Drop down to Jude 8, or back up to Jude 8, it says, "Likewise, all these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Enoch recorded that it was the fallen angels who originally taught men to create weapons in order to destroy men. And he taught women to produce makeup and paint their faces also in order to destroy men. Here is the direct quote from the book of Enoch in Enoch 8. 1 through 3 says, "The fallen angels taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them and bracelets and ornaments and the use of enmity and the beautifying of the eyelids and all kinds of costly stones and all coloring tinctures. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways." You see, there is no longer a negative connotation associated with jewelry or makeup in our culture. But we seek to please God rather than man, don't we? Society's acceptance of any practice does not change the way God views it. In the spiritual reasons for its prohibition, makeup and jewelry still highlight sensuality, encourage pride, affect the wearer and the observer, and teach a distorted value system as much as they ever did. The second area, the problem area, is apparel. In Deuteronomy 22 and 5 says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so," listen to this, "all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." In 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Does it matter how we appear on the outside, folks, if God is looking at the heart? Absolutely it does. You know why? Because man does look on the outward appearance. Now, some people dress to be admired, pleasing themselves. Other people dress to be accepted, pleasing others. Christians dress to glorify God. To dress modestly implies that clothing must provide sufficient covering for the body so that others are not tempted. Modesty must conform to God's opinion. You believe that today? Not to your opinion, but to God's opinion. So let's look at mankind's first clothing. Now, a lot of people use this. Well, they all wore robes back then. And I've always said there's always been a distinction. Okay, so we'll explain this. At first, Adam and Eve were clothed in innocence. Right? But after they sinned, after sin came, their nakedness became a shame and a danger to them. They were now separated from God's glory, which had been their covering. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You see, but when they sinned, they tried to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves to make an apron. An apron usually is worn down here, right? The Hebrew word hagora means girdle, belt, loincloth, apron, loin covering. This is a garment covering the public regions, the pubic regions, and hips, and is man's idea of modest apparel. In Genesis 3, verse 7, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." But folks, Adam and Eve still knew they were naked. They knew they were naked in God's sight. In Genesis 3:10, it says, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Why? "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, since their covering was not acceptable to God, God used animal skins to make them a coat. The Hebrew word, kutanit, means a tunic with sleeves coming down to the knees, sometimes down to the ankles. This garment with sleeves covering the shoulders at least to the knees, covering the shoulders at least down to the knees, and is God's idea of modest apparel. This dates back to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." You see, folks, nakedness was covered from the beginning by God to defeat the temptations that nakedness creates. It is associated with sexual impulses and desires, nakedness is. So much so, to see or to uncover nakedness is a biblical euphemism of sexual intercourse in Leviticus 20. Nakedness as a moral shame is found from Genesis 3 through Revelation 16. So since God doesn't change, the principles of modest apparel have not changed either. Gender distinction in the Bible. Historically, men and women have worn robes for the major part of human history. But the most important gender distinction was not simply in what they wore, but how they wore it. There were male and female ways of utilizing their clothing. At first, the priest wore what they called breeches under their robes in the Bible times. This word does not occur very often in Scripture, but in every case, it is in men's apparel. Exodus 28, Exodus 39, Leviticus 6, Leviticus 16, Ezekiel 44. Women were not allowed to wear breeches. And according to Hebrews lexicons, breeches means trousers that extend below the knees. The later English word breeches developed from this term, as did our modern concept of pants. Women in Bible times did not wear crocheted garments, crouched garments or pants, because of God's disapproval. Pants were worn exclusively by men for the first 5,900 years of human history. And only in our century has women's apparel suddenly become impractical for women to wear. And then secondly, the men in the Bible times were permitted to gird up their loins. You ever heard that? Gird up their loins, while women were not. A man could transform his robe into a closer fitting, less cumbersome garment by bringing the back hem of his robe up between his legs and tucking it into his waistband or his girdle. This created a trouser-like effect and was distinctively masculine appearance. For women to gird up their loins like a man was considered grossly immodest by God and biblical society. So if a woman was to bring up their robe, it was considered immodest. In Job 38, verse 3 says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." God associated Job's acceptance of manly responsibility with the state of his apparel. But see, that is perhaps not so remarkable, folks, when we consider the modern association and responsibility with the question of who wears the pants in the family. Right? Any garment that shows a separation of the legs above the knee is immodest apparel for a godly woman. God does not approve of it. The Bible says it's an abomination unto the Lord. In Deuteronomy 22:5, "For the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now notice that the commands are different for men and for women. You see, a man must not put on a woman's garment. That is the feminine attire itself with a distinctive styling. That is enough of a command for him because adorning is not his particular problem area. But the instructions are more strict for women because she is tempted more in that area. She is not even to wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Pertain means to relate, have reference to, be appropriate for. It is a Latin root word which means to reach toward. In other words, she must not allow her feminine apparel to reach toward or even slightly resemble a man's clothing or his masculine bearing. The word abomination occurs, folks, over 40 times in Tepetanuk. Its root meaning is disgusting, filthy, loathsome, abhorrent. So when you do something that is an abomination to God, what he's really saying is that's disgusting to God. That is filthy to God. He loathes that. It is abhorrent to him. And while we were certain things, while there were certain things that were merely an abomination to Israel, Leviticus 11, under the ceremonial law, other things were an abomination unto the Lord under the moral law. Wearing apparel like that of the opposite sex is an abomination unto the Lord. Apostolic abomination, or apostolic admonitions in the New Testament. The word apparel, as used by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, it comes from the Greek word katasol, which means a long flowing garment. This word reflects a style of garment that Greeks called katsola, which was loose fitting, flowing, and covered from the neck to the knees. In other words, long. Paul requires the same type of garment God required in Genesis 3. The garment of a woman should cover her thighs and her knees. It does not have to be longer, because if Paul wanted to specify an ankle length garment, he would have used the Greek word porderes in Revelations 1, as it is in Revelations 1. Pants are not a modest garment for a woman, because even though they are past the knee long, they are not a long flowing garment. They also gird up the loins, separate the legs above the knee, so that they are only appropriate for a man to wear. Tight garments of any type are also not modest. Amen? Tight stuff sometimes, folks. Don't leave much to the imagination. Tight garments are also not modest, because they are not flowing garments. Paul also teaches us that a woman's clothing should follow the principles of shamefacedness and sobriety. And that is, she is responsible to dress so that she does not turn the eyes and the mind for the attention to the form of her body. Problem area number 3, attitude. You see, the attitude is an inward feeling of expressed by the outward behavior. That is why an attitude can be seen without a word being said. Come on. You ever see anybody with an attitude and they didn't say a word to you? Huh? Well, I never said I was mad. You don't have to. All right? The attitude of many today is, how much do I have to do to be saved? Right? The attitude of Christian is, how much can I do to please my Savior? If you live by that attitude, you will have no problem with holiness. Notice, folks, in these examples, the emphasis of that the Bible places on a woman's attitude. She is to be, number one, meek. In 1 Peter 3, 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then there's submitted. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You see, the biblical requirements for a woman's attitude are not because she is inferior to a man. That's not it. But simply because of God's order of creation. The holiness standard that best exemplifies a woman's acceptance of her God-given role is the one concerning her hair. This is a headship issue that goes all the way back to creation. In 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man prayeth or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth and prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So before he gives an abomination or admonition to the Corinthian women about their apparel, Paul shows them how they should be under authority. A submissive heart on the inside will always, hear me, will always demonstrate a submissive demeanor on the outside. The problem in the Corinthian church, folks, was not that the Corinthian women were cutting their hair. That wasn't the problem that Paul was talking about here. Every reputable Bible scholar emphatically states that moral women in all cultures of Paul's day did not cut their hair. The problem was that Christian women, enamored with their newfound freedom in Jesus Christ, were no longer wearing veils as their culture demanded of them. This unintentionally identified them when they didn't wear their veil. It unintentionally identified them with the heathen priestess in the local temples of Apollo and Aphrodite, who offered their worship bareheaded with disheveled hair. And by association with the hundreds of temples of prostitutes who even cut off their hair to offer it to sensuous religious rites. That is why Paul tells them in the same epistle in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Paul teaches the Corinthians that man should not worship with his head covered, while a woman should wear a veil. These customs indicate modesty in the Corinthian culture. Their culture, that time. If a woman refuses to wear a veil, Paul says she might as well cut her hair or even go to the extremes of shaving her head. He said, if you're not going to wear the veil, you might as well just shave your head. Because she is already bringing shame to herself and to her husband. Scholars agree that these women would never even think of cutting their hair. And Paul has made his point here, folks. Rebellion in a minor area is still rebellion. Amen? 1 Corinthians 11:6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, is it a sin or just shame for a woman to cut her hair? This word shame comes from the Greek eschiron, which refers to something that is a disgrace. It is the neuter from akarios, which is translated filthy, or that which is opposed to modesty or purity. The word shaven is self-explanatory. Cut near the surface, make bare or smooth. But what, folks, what does shorn? In the Greek, it means kyrio. Most scholars and translators see it as meaning cut with shears, removed by cutting. So without specifying how much, it seems that hair is shorn if it is cut at all. You cut your hair, just cut the, what do they call them, split ends off? That's, shorn. So to be sure, we will need to look beyond this verse. We're going to look for an explanation. In 1 Corinthians 11:7 through 9, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So when a woman enters God's presence with her hair cut, she removes herself from God's order. Remember what I said? It's not about because the woman is lesser and all. It's because of the creation order that God had. And let me tell you something. I'm getting to this point, but the enemy wants to take something from you when you do go against the word of God. When a woman enters God's presence with her hair cut, she removes herself from God's order. In creation, God gave man and woman certain unchangeable physical characteristics to distinguish them. But see, folks, he allowed them both, the man and the woman. God made distinctions, did he not? Women, are you glad you're a woman? Men, are you glad you're a man? God made distinctions, but there's one thing for both of them. that God allowed them both to possess one changeable physical characteristic, and that is both men and women can manipulate their hair. Come on. Men can grow their hair long, and women can cut their hair short. But by conforming to God's standard, they demonstrate their willingness to accept God's authority. Come on. That's it. Hallelujah. However you do it, whatever you do, you are demonstrating God's authority in your life. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, for this cause ought the women to have power on her head because of the angels. You see what the enemy is trying to take away from you? There is a very good reason that godly women choose to be under authority. Because of her unique place in God's creation, a submitted woman has power on her head. The two words, or this word, exousia, means liberty of action, permission, authority, influence, delegated power, jurisdiction. And it pictures the woman exercising her God-given right to guard her home, to guard her husband, to guard her children, to guard her church, by allowing God's authority on her life through not cutting her hair. You think the enemy wants you to have that power and authority in your life? You think he wants to have you to have that jurisdiction? No, he doesn't. A godly woman's uncut hair is the mark of her authority in the presence of God and in the spirit realm. I have heard of women taking their uncut hair and laying it on their children and saying, in the name of Jesus, and God healed them. Both angels and demons and fallen angels, folks, they recognize spiritual authority. And you know what else? They also know when there is no authority. Come on. In 1 Corinthians 11:11-15, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her a covering. Paul moves to the crux of the matter by exhorting the Corinthians to judge in yourselves. After everything Paul has taught, the only logical conclusion is that it is not comely or becoming for a woman to worship if she is unwilling to submit to authority by what? Wearing the veil. How does nature itself teach this, folks? How does nature teach it? Man's inbred sense of propriety or nature makes virtually every society look at long hair on a man as uncomely. But also, look at a number of men who have reached mature years, and you will find a few bald. But do you ever find a bald woman in humanity? Unless there's a sickness? But as men age, most of them will experience some type of baldness by some complex genetic mechanism. God clears off the head of a man as time goes on. while only sickness usually associated with balding women. Nature is teaching is so plain that it sometimes escapes our sophisticated minds. The word glory means a good opinion resulting in praise. Literally, folks, God has a good opinion of a woman who does not cut her hair. The word also expresses how the woman's submission is having long hair. It reflects God's glory. So, how long is long? The word koma and komi, translated long in verse 14 and 15, mean uncut or let the hair grow. The verbs imply a condition which remains to be seen. So, if a man continues to have short hair, regularly cuts it, he maintains his authority in the presence of God and is not shamed. Similarly, if a woman continues to have uncut hair, therefore long hair, it is her glory to her, and she maintains her authority in the presence of God. See, just as a man has to do things to have his authority in God, so does a woman. It's just in the order that God placed it. Do Christian women have to wear a veil today? Not according to Paul. As he concludes his teaching on authority and the cultural necessity of wearing a veil, he reminds the women that their long hair is their real covering. The phrase for a covering in verse 15 is translated instead of a covering by Young's literal translation of the Bible. To serve as a covering by today's English version, instead of a veil by interlinear Greek English New Testament, this is also supported by several biblical translations. So the only time a veil is needed is when culture demands it of modest women. So we then observe the practice not because it is necessary before God, but because we want to win our culture to God. Christian women do need to have uncut hair because it demonstrates her acceptance of God-given role. It demonstrates her submission to her husband or father or pastor. It brings permission, influence, and jurisdiction in the spirit realm, power on her head because of her submission. The holy angels observe a woman's submission to God's authority. It is a disgrace or shame before God for a woman to cut her hair. Nature or instinct teaches us these principles. It maintains a definite line of distinction between the sexes. It is her glory, or God has a good opinion of her and reflects God's glory. Her submission is a type of church submission to Christ, and because God requests it. 1 Corinthians 11, 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul says, if any man is a fight lover, likes to fight, that the churches have no other practices. Every reputable translation of Scripture supports this interpretation. It is the only natural summary to Paul's teaching. But there is no direct biblical command saying women should not cut their hair. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And doesn't the word of God say, if you love me, keep my commandments? See, but pastor, I'm not convinced about holiness standards. Well, let me tell you this, as politely as I can say it. Your lack of conviction does not give you permission to ignore or rebel against the Word of God, the Bible. Come on. Come on, that's it. That's fine. Now, you must ask yourself, what is the final authority on how I live? My feelings and my convictions or the Bible. Now, when we stand before the Lord on that day, what's he going to judge us by? The Word. Maybe some people think that they're going to get an exception or get out of jail free card or something. I don't know what they think. But the Bible says he's a just God. He has no favoritism, no respecter of person. So, my feelings or my convictions or the Bible? Folks, let me tell you something. Feelings are deceptive. But the Holy Ghost and the Word of God, okay, they never contradict each other. Some say that their lifestyle is okay because it is common, it's comfortable, or it's convenient. But these concepts have absolutely nothing to do with a biblical relationship with God. Okay? Your concept of it's common, or your concepts, oh, well, I feel comfortable this way, or it's convenient for me. They have absolutely nothing to do with the biblical relationship with God. You know? God doesn't call you up in the morning and say, how you feel today? I don't feel good. Well, I'll let you slide with a few things today. No, it doesn't. Folks, it's what God's Word says. So what we tried to do here today was bring this to you from the Word of God. And if you want to study over it, it'll be online. And you can go through it and look through all those scriptures that we've brought to you today. But folks, don't argue with the Word of God. Amen? Let's stand here today. Next week, we'll speak on holiness for men. All right? Lord, we love you. God, we appreciate you. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. Lord, that Word that's going to change us and help us to make heaven our home. We ask, Lord, today that you just bless each and every one here today. God, let your will be done. We give you the praise and the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.